Do they? Okay.
Let me just say, first of all, I want to thank both Pastor Campbell's for hosting this meeting in this church. Yeah. Amen. And I do pray that each of you will help support this. I know it's expensive, but I tell you what, I believe conferences like this are needed all across America, where the information is given out like it's been given out this weekend. And I've been encouraged by all the speakers. I heard Brother McConnell, and I just wanted to jump up and help him preach. I mean, you know, I thought, boy, I'd really like to be preaching those three messages on the world and times of Jesse James. And then I thought about the war against women and children. And then I thought about Washington's Klan. And then I just thought of all these messages I want to preach, you know, while he's preaching. And then, of course, I hear Brother McCurry and I hear Brother Wright. And I said, man, what I'd like to do is give a real good exposition, you know, from the scripture. And but it's just all been wonderful. And I think Pastor Warren Mark Campbell really kind of got on fire yesterday, and I really like that. Amen. So I tell you, the blessings of the Lord are here. Let me mention one book before we get started. If you are really genuinely interested in history, and if you really want to know the truth about Honest Abe, and by the way, he derived that nickname the same way you call a 6'4", 250-pound man tiny. Just the opposite. He was very dishonest. This book by Thomas J. DiLorenzo really gives documentation and tells you exactly what happened and how Abraham Lincoln was really, really far off in left field. In fact, I'm going to be mentioning a number of things today concerning that. I want you to open your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Exodus chapter 20. And let me just tell you up front that I will not have time to finish this message. This message is 2 hours long. I've got about 55 minutes. I'm going to be cutting a lot of material out. A lot of my documentation I cannot use because I will not have time to quote it. A number of the scriptures that I plan on using, I'll never get to them. But I want you to look in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Everyone knows the Pledge of Allegiance, and most of us have repeated that pledge since we were children. In fact, it is part and parcel of our lives. The problem is we've repeated that pledge over and over without thinking of its implications and without knowing anything about its author or his intentions. In fact, most of us have equated the pledge with good patriotism. Our feathers are usually, as Americans, quickly ruffled if someone will not stand and recite the pledge, or at least stand reverently while others recite the pledge. And in the mindset of the average American, the man who will not recite the pledge or stand reverently in the least is unpatriotic, and at the most he has to be a communist or a Marxist. Well, let me just say that when I originally started tackling this subject, I hesitated only because it is so controversial. And when I preach on this subject, please let me state I am not trying to stir up trouble. I have enough of that already, okay? Nor am I trying to enter into a debate with anyone because I don't really have time for debates. But I do want to present the truth in a reasoned, rational, biblical framework in order that we might understand. Now, as I said, many of us have equated the pledge with patriotism. In reality, you cannot equate the pledge with patriotism.
Excuse me, if you don't need it, just turn it off.
That's fine. Okay.
It's an electrical connection.
Fine. All right. Many of us have equated the pledge with patriotism. And the fact of the matter is, it's impossible to equate the pledge with patriotism. For instance, how in the world were men and women determined to be patriotic before the pledge was ever written? Would you consider George Washington a patriot? How about Thomas Jefferson? How about Robert E. Lee or Stonewall Jackson? And may I remind you of Congressman Lewis McFadden and Charles Lindbergh, by the way. And it was Congress McFadden who warned us concerning the Federal Reserve. None of these men probably ever recited the Pledge of Allegiance. Why? Many of them could not have done so because the pledge was not even written until 1892, and it was really not officially recognized, or I'll say really recognized, until 1923. It was not officially recognized until 1942. Now, Francis Bellamy wrote the pledge, and here are the original 23 words he wrote. "I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." Now, he wrote the pledge in August. In October, the word "to" was added. It was on Columbus Day in October of 1892 that the pledge was repeated by practically every public school child in the Union. Now, the wording of the pledge has been modified three different times. It was on June the 14th, 1923, at the first National Flag Conference that was held in Washington, D.C., under the leadership of the American Legion and the Daughters of the American Revolution, that the words of the pledge were changed. The words were added on the ground that some foreign-born child or adult, when giving the pledge, might have his own native flag in mind. And so in 1923, then, the words were changed, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." In 1924, the two words "of America" was added. So you have, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." Now, in the 1940 Gobitis decision, the Supreme Court ruled that we could compel public school students to recite the pledge. Well, the pledge was not even officially recognized by Congress until 1945 or 1942. And then after that, in 1943, the Supreme Court reversed itself in the Barnett decision and said that school children could not be forced to say the pledge. When you look at the Pledge of Allegiance today, the wording of the pledge is set in the United States Code 4 at paragraph 4. Now, on Flag Day of June the 14th, 1954, the words "under God" were added at the desire of a number of organizations, as well as President Eisenhower as well. Now, if you're going to say that the Pledge of Allegiance is going to be your standard for patriotism, which version are you going to use? The first version, the second version, the third version, or the fourth version? You see, one of the problems associated with the pledge is this. There are some individuals that deem themselves so patriotic that they believe that the pledge should be said at every meeting, public or private. And if you do not say that pledge, then very obviously you are unpatriotic. In other words, you're trying to force your view upon other individuals as well. Now, it's not my intent in this message to attack anyone, nor is it my intent to question anyone's patriotism who either recites or does not recite the pledge. It is my intention to try to lay out the facts so that you and I may be knowledgeable as Christians and determine whether or not we should recite the pledge. And let me just simply say that this would fall in the area that the Apostle Paul called the adiaphora, or that which is indifferent. You're no more saved for reciting the pledge, nor are you any less saved for not reciting the pledge. In other words, reciting the pledge does not add or take away from salvation. However, as one author has pointed out, listen carefully, while the current United States government is not tolerant of any expression of faith, public expression of faith, acknowledgement of or allegiance to God on the part of teachers and students, yet they expect students to repeat a secular prayer, the Pledge of Allegiance, invoking the name of God, an obvious conflict they are willing to use for their own particular secular. Purposes. Now, Tim Manning Sr., in his book, and I'm going to tell you about this book in just a moment, he asked two very pertinent and leading questions. Let me read them to you. He says this: "Considering the religious convictions and strong sense of moral commitment still held by many Americans, the question is being raised as to what and by why and by what authority does the now secular state require its subjects, particularly children, to daily repeat for years an oath of unquestioning fidelity to a political entity that emphatically rejects the belief that God's laws are sovereign and above all human laws? And then he adds, the second question is closely related to the first. It is. Is the United States government so designed and constituted that we should pledge an oath of allegiance to it? Does the federal government that possesses or should possess clearly defined, enumerated, and delegated powers and responsibilities assigned by the states possess sovereignty in order to require a pledge of allegiance from the citizens of its constituent states? Now, hopefully these questions and a few more will be answered today. So I want to give you three things. Now, I probably will not get to the third one, but I want today for you to consider with me the author of the pledge, the aim of the author, and of course then the analysis of the pledge. So who in the world was the author of the pledge? The author, of course, was Francis Bellamy. When anyone recommends a book to me, the very first thing I want to know is who is the author of that book? Why? Because if I know the author, I can already tell you the slant or the perspective from which that book is going to be written. And if I don't know the author, then I want to know who published it. And if I look in there and see Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, I already know which perspective and slant the book is coming from. So, if you know something about an author, or if you know something about a publisher, then you certainly should know a great deal about what is involved in that book. Now, there's a great deal of information that can be gotten on Francis Bellamy from the internet. However, there are three books that are available today, and I recommend these three. The first one is entitled "To Pledge or Not to Pledge" by Charles Jennings. The second one is just being printed, by the way, is "The Pledge of Allegiance, Is It Patriotic?" by Timothy D. Manning. And one of the best books on the subject is written by John Bayer, B-A-E-R, "The Pledge of Allegiance, A Centennial History, 1892 to 1992. Now, Francis Bellamy was born in Mount Morris, New York, into the home of a Baptist pastor by the name of David Bellamy. As a child, of course, he went to public schools in Rome, New York. In 1872, he entered the University of Rochester as a ministerial student. For a graduation commencement speech, he spoke upon the poetry of human brotherhood. In his speech, he applauded the concepts of the French Revolution. He said it awakened to man a realization of his personal dignity and God-given rights. And he was soon advocating the slogan of the French Revolution, liberty, equality, and fraternity. In 1876, he enrolled in the Rochester Theological Seminary, and upon his graduation in 1880, he entered into the public ministry at a Baptist church in Little Falls, New York. It was there he became involved with the National Prohibition Party, but in 1885, he moved to accept the pastorate of the Dearborn Baptist Street Church in Boston, and he changed the name there to Bethany Baptist Church. While he was there, he began to work socially with what he considered the homeless or the poor, and he began to preach sermons, and he entitled one of them, "Jesus the Socialist." And then he preached a series of sermons on the socialism of the primitive church. Now, in order to understand Francis Bellamy, you really have to understand his family. He had a cousin by the name of Edward Bellamy. Edward Bellamy at that time was a best-selling author. He had two books. One of them was entitled "Looking Backward," and the other was entitled "Equality." Now, Edward Bellamy was a leader in the socialist movement called nationalism. His books advocated a socialist, utopian state with political, social, and economic equality for all, operated by the federal government. Now, Francis Bellamy, the author of the pledge, was vice president of the Christian Society of Socialists, an auxiliary of his cousin's nationalism movement. In 1891, he was forced to resign as pastor because the conservative businessmen there, on the committee there of the Baptist Social Union, were withholding funds for the work because they were complaining of the increased socialism in his sermons and what he was teaching. Now the question is, did they have a right to complain? And the answer is yes. The Word of God certainly does not teach socialism. And since Francis Bellamy was advocating the slogan of the French Revolution, liberty, equality, and fraternity, I hope everyone understands that the French Revolution was Marxist to the bone and humanistic to the bone. The French Revolution did everything it could to outlaw God, outlaw the Word of God, outlaw Jesus Christ, and any recognition of Jesus Christ. Bellamy was a socialist to the core, and he did not get his socialism from the Word of God. Now, when we talk about socialism, I want to define that for you because socialism is usually defined as government ownership or control of the means of production. And the means of production usually refer to land, labor, capital, and entrepreneurship. Some would even go further and say that socialism involves a redistribution of the wealth, which you and I know about very clearly as the graduated federal income tax. Well, he was a socialist, and he believed that government should have control or ownership of all the means of production. Now, Francis Bellamy helped organize the Society for Christian Socialists. It was Francis Bellamy who, in the Society's Declaration of Principles, listed his economic beliefs. Listen to what Francis Bellamy said. He said that economic rights and powers were gifts of God. Now, who's going to argue with that? No one, but he didn't finish there. He didn't stop there. He said that economic rights and powers were gifts of God, not for the receiver's use only, but for the benefit of all. All social, political, and industrial relations should be based upon the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man in the spirit and in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Capitalism is not based upon Christian love, but is selfish individualism. Well, another name for Bellamy's socialism is nationalism or national socialist. You know, here's an amazing thing. That Francis Bellamy and his cousin Edward taught Nazism, which is short for National Socialism, 30 years before Hitler ever came around. In fact, the original program on the Columbus Day program, when the public school students recited the pledge, it included a form of the Nazi salute. You say, Brother Weaver, come on. Well, let me just read to you. I copied the official program that was prepared by Francis Bellamy himself. Here it is. This official program for the National Columbus Public School Celebration on October the 21st, 1892, the complete program for the nation's public schools by Francis J. Bellamy. Here it is. Number one, reading of the President's proclamation by the Master of Ceremonies. Number two, raising of the flag by veterans. Number three, salute to the flag by the pupils. Now I'm reading verbatim. At a signal from the principal, the pupils in ordered ranks, hands by their side, face the flag. Another order is given. Every pupil gives the flag the military salute, right hand lifted, palm downward, to a line with a forehead close to it. Standing thus, all repeat together slowly, I pledge allegiance to my flag and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, and liberty and justice for all. At the word to my flag, the right hand is extended gracefully, palm upward toward the flag, and remains there in this gesture until the end of the affirmation, whereupon all hands immediately drop to the side, then still standing, as the instruments strike a chord, all will sing, America, my country, 'tis of thee. And then lastly, acknowledgement of God and prayer. But do you realize, originally, they started out exactly like this. And only when you got to my flag did they turn the palm upward. Now, Daniel Ford was a member of Bethany Baptist Church. And he was also a friend and a close supporter of Francis Bellamy and his socialistic ideas. So after Bellamy then was forced to resign, literally kicked out from the Baptist Church, he joined the staff then of the Youth's Companion. The Youth's Companion was a national magazine that was owned by Daniel Ford. At Ford's death, $2 million of his fortune went to the Baptist Social Union of Boston, who built Ford Hall, the meeting place for the Ford Hall Forum. It was this platform of open discussion of controversial social, economic, and political and religious issues were there taught and expounded. But in 1928, a conservative Baptist group, along with the Daughters of the American Revolution, charged the forum with promoting un-American, un-Christian, and socialistic and communistic ideas. And the forum, therefore, was then denounced by the Boston Baptist Social Union. Now, let me just show you how dedicated these men were. In Edward Bellamy's book, Looking Backwards, that book pictures a man who goes to sleep in 1887, and he does not awaken until the year 2000. And when he awakens, he discovers America is one giant socialistic monopoly. Boy, he was not far off, was he? But I'm going to read to you. Listen to this. The document openly portrays men treated as military draftees. Now, when I say that, don't just think of being drafted into the army to fight for the defense of the country. Let me finish. The document openly portrays men treated as military draftees from the age of 21 until the age of 45, and the United States Industrial Army. In other words, it is the government that assigns you your job. You have no decision in it. They tell you what you are to do. I continue. Bellamy's glorification of the military includes control of all jobs. Everyone is issued ration cards, which are used to draw goods from governmental storehouses. Everyone is permitted only the same amount of value annually. The entire school system is only a government school system, and it is an integral part of the development of the industrial army and of the entire socialistic monopoly system. Edward Bellamy's book, Looking Backwards, was such a success that it had inspired nationalistic clubs or Bellamy clubs all over America. These were also known just simply as nationalist clubs as well. And each of these clubs had members who wanted the federal government to nationalize most of the American economy. They saw the governmental schools as a means to their socialistic nationalism. Now, I don't have to point out, or at least I hope I don't, that Francis Bellamy and his cousins were all totalitarian socialists. And by the way, it was these ideas that presented and gave us mass atrocities worldwide. Many of the problems that exist today in our government exist because of the fruits of socialism. So if you ask this question, who in the world was Francis Bellamy? Well, he was an ousted Baptist pastor, he was a socialist, he was a Freemason, and he was one who embraced Lincoln's policy of the centralization of power. What was his aim? What moved Bellamy to write the pledge? Well, very obviously, he was asked to write the pledge, but he eagerly accepted the challenge. Let me give you Bellamy's own words. Here's what he said in August of 1892 as he picked the words for the pledge. I'm quoting him verbatim. He said, "It began as an intense communing with the salient points of our national history, from the Declaration of Independence onwards, and the makings of the Constitution, with the meaning of the Civil War, with the aspiration of the people." Now let me stop there. With the meaning of the Civil War, may I ask a question? Whose meaning of the Civil War? Do you understand that one's framework and one's perspective is always influenced by his theology and by his culture? So he says, when I began to write the pledge, he said, I thought about our national history, the Declaration, the Constitution, the meaning of the Civil War. He goes on, I'm quoting now, "The true reason for allegiance to the flag is the republic for which it stands. Now listen, and what does that vast thing, the republic, mean? It is the concise political word for the nation, the one nation which the Civil War was fought to prove. To make that one nation idea clear, we must specify that it is indivisible, as Webster and Lincoln used to repeat in their great speeches. And what of its future? Now, in my last point, I really cover this in detail, but let me just continue. He asked, and its future? Here it is. His question and its future is answered in the next paragraph because he saw the Civil War in the United States as a war that caused this country to take a giant step forward in becoming a socialistic utopia born of the same idea of the French Revolution. He dreamed of creating a total socialistic utopia in the United States. And he said the true reason for the allegiance of the flag. Now listen, the true reason for the allegiance of the flag was for this one nation. In other words, here's what he's saying. The true reason for the pledge is I want to indoctrinate our school students into being good little statists. And have them understand my perspective on socialism. That here is one nation that can no longer be divided. Here's what he's saying. States' rights are wrong. States' independence is wrong. State sovereignty is meaningless. The only thing that counts is the nation. In other words, the many have to be sacrificed for the unity. Now, according to Abraham Lincoln, according to Henry Clay and Daniel Webster, and those that followed that philosophy, somehow the nation preceded the states. Now, I can't understand that because it was the states who created the federal government, but they said, no, 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 the nation somehow existed first. By the way, there is a vast difference between federalism and nationalism. When you and I think about nationalism, we tend to think that that means, well, we just stand for our nation. Come on. I mean, if I see a fight and it's an American fighting a Russian, I automatically root for the American. I mean, you know, if I see the Georgia football team playing Notre Dame, I'm not pulling for Notre Dame, I can assure you. But you see, that's because I'm a Southerner, I'm from the South. Now, the point being, when we think of just nationalism, we think of our nation. But no. Listen carefully. Our founding fathers did not create a national government. They created a federal government. You say, what is the difference? Listen to Bouvier's Law Dictionary, the 8th edition, page 2297. Here Bouvier distinguishes for us between a national and a federal government. Quote, national government, a government of a single state or nation, united as a community by what is termed the social compact and possessing complete and perfect supremacy over persons and things so far as they can be made the lawful objects of civil government. What? A nation, a national government, possesses complete and perfect supremacy over persons and things. And then Bouvier describes a federal government as distinguished from a national government by its being the government of a community of independent and sovereign states united by compact. So our founding fathers did not create a nationalist government. They created a federal government. Now, it was Francis Bellamy himself, who wrote an address entitled The Meaning of Four Centuries. He was a strong proponent of government schools, and here's what he said at one of those assemblies. I'm quoting Francis Bellamy again. He says, "We assemble here that we too may exalt the free school that embodies the American principle of universal enlightenment and equality. The most characteristic product of our four centuries of American life. One institution, more than any other, has wrought out the achievements of the past and is today the most trusted for the future." He's talking about government school now. "Our fathers, in their wisdom, knew that the foundations of liberty, fraternity, and equality must be universal education. You know, I didn't even understand that our founding fathers knew anything about liberty, equality, and fraternity. But I mean, how he gets this, I don't know. He makes it up, but I'm quoting him now. The free school, therefore, was conceived as the cornerstone of the republic. How could that be when it didn't even come into existence until 1845 in Massachusetts, 1844 and 1845? He goes on to say this. The free school, therefore, was conceived as the cornerstone of the republic. Washington and Jefferson recognized that the education of citizens is not the prerogative of the church or of other private interests, put parents. That while religious training belongs to the church and while technical and higher culture may be given by some private institutions, the training of citizens in the common knowledge and in the common duties of the citizenship belongs irrevocably to the state. I hope you heard the words liberty, fraternity, and equality. That's the slogan of the French Revolution. And he is saying very pointedly that the education of children really does not belong to the church. It really does not belong to the parents. Oh, there are some things the church might teach and some things the higher institutions might teach. But that of teaching what a good citizen should be belongs irrevocably to the state. Everybody else, stay out. Now, why is he saying this? Because he wants to achieve his grand purpose of a socialistic utopian state. It was to him the republic or the nation that was of paramount importance. Bellamy's philosophy was that our children should be indoctrinated by the state in order to ensure that they would be good little citizens or statists. He envisioned a national government and not a federal government. Let me give you a quote from Tim Manning's book. He said this, "The purpose of the war being called for by President Lincoln was to revolutionize the United States government, changing it from a constitutional republic into a plutocratic socialistic nation. The Pledge of Allegiance is the representative embodiment of the heart of the Deep North's uncivil rebellion during the 1860s. All who did not support the pledge were passionately denounced in the newspapers as unpatriotic, un-American, and traitorous. Those disagreeing with government foreign policy or the use of the U.S. military are still labeled and libeled this way by the news media." By the way, do you remember our president, George W. Bush, talking about the war in Iraq? And he says what? Either you are for us or against us. He continues, he says, "The pledge also was born out of the 19th century concepts of nationalistic socialism and atheism centered in the New England states. Today, the government and its minions in the media continue to deny that the United States are now or have ever been a confederated republic and refuse to recognize its distinctively Christian origin, character, and foundation. They boast that the federal government never made a distinction between Christianity and any other religious faith or lack of faith, and force individual states to do the same. Even a cursory study of our republic's founding will put to rest the misconception that the United States were never Christian republics and intended to remain so." So Bellamy is saying basically that my aim in writing this pledge was to elevate the state to supreme authority and to make sure that as good little citizens and good little statists, everyone serve the state. Let me repeat this again. It was these same ideas in the 19th and 20th centuries that produced worldwide atrocities. If you want to know why during the French Revolution they could murder thousands of their own people, it was because it was the republic that counted, and they were just doing it to make sure that there wasn't equality. If you want to know why Idi Amin can take a machine gun and kill 50,000 of his own people, it's because they don't count. It's the republic or the nation that counts. If you want to know why our own government can experiment with our own soldiers and make guinea pigs out of our own citizens, it's because we don't count. Now, I'm not going to have much time, but I'm going to give you just starting on an analysis and try to break down some of the pledge for you. But before I begin doing that, let me give you a quote by Dr. Clyde Wilson, professor, historian, author. Listen to what he says. Dr. Clyde Wilson has graphically pointed out a simple fact. Here it is. There were in antebellum America no loyalty oaths or pledges of allegiance to the flag or the nation. Freeborn American citizens would have considered such to be an insult to their patriotism as well as invasion of the rights of their states. Americans did not pledge allegiance to the flag. They swore to uphold and defend the Constitution. The swearing having definite overtones of Christianity and the Anglo-American tradition, unlike the secularist imperial pledge of allegiance. Now, when you say, I pledge, a pledge is a promise or an oath of allegiance. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines a pledge as a promise or an agreement by which one binds himself to do something or to forbear doing something. The word pledge occurs 22 times in the Bible. I don't have time to go over it. You'll find the use of it in Genesis 38 there, where usually the pledge was given as a promise that I'm going to come back and take care of this. And by the way, the same word pledge is used in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:4 in reference to the Holy Spirit. He is our earnest. He is our pledge. How do I know that Jesus Christ is returning? Because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling with us. He's our earnest. We know that he's coming back. So when you pledge, then you're binding yourself to do something. You're agreeing and promising something. Now, I pledge allegiance. Allegiance is an obligation of fidelity and obedience to a government. Now listen, in consideration for the protection that that government gives. Webster goes further and defines allegiance as the tie or the obligation of a subject to his prince or his government, the duty of fidelity to a king, government, or state. Now, there's a difference between a natural allegiance and an express allegiance, but let me just show you. Do you know what you're saying when you say, I pledge allegiance? Just stop and think with me. We forget how words are made up. But do you remember those knights of the round table? Do you remember back in the medieval times, those knights would bow before their king and they would smite their chest and they'd say, my liege. And those serfs to the lord of the manor would bow and say, my liege. What is liege? Lord, master, owner. I pledge to my lord, my master, my owner, a certain obligation. Isn't that amazing? So when you say, I'm pledging my allegiance to my government for protection, let me tell you something. If you swap fidelity today for governmental protection, you will be the loser. You know, it's amazing to me that our highest governmental officials are the ones who are declaring that we must forfeit and give up our rights in order that we might be protected. Is it not amazing that in the 21st century, with all the technological advances, our government cannot protect us without asking us to waver and to give up our God-given rights? Something is wrong. Now, when Bellamy said, I pledge, you see, a pledge is an oath. Why did he not say, I give my oath of allegiance? Because Bellamy knew that that word oath would cause another revolt in the South. You see, during the War of Northern Aggression, as Brother Thomas pointed out, there were numerous oaths that were required of Southerners. One proposed oath was recommended by Abraham Lincoln. Here it is. You were supposed to swear, I blank, do solemnly swear in the presence of Almighty God, that I will henceforth faithfully support, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States and the Union of the States thereunder, and that I will in like manner abide by and faithfully support all the acts of Congress passed during the existing rebellion, in reference of which there were no Southern congressmen up there. But still, you know, If you're going to be taken back into the Union, you have to give this. Then there were other oaths. One of them mentioned was called the ironclad oath. If you did not take this oath, especially in Missouri, you were normally shot. This oath effectively barred you from holding any office. You could not serve on a jury. You could not be a pastor of a church. You could not do anything practically. Here's the ironclad oath. It went like this. I blank do solemnly swear or affirm that I've never voluntarily borne arms against the United States since I've been a citizen thereof, that I have voluntarily given no aid, counsel, countenance, or encouragement to persons engaged in armed hostility thereto. And if Southerners did not take the oath, they could not partake of any governmental processes or offices. None at all. And usually, if you didn't take the oath, you were shot. And by the way, Brother Tom didn't tell you, but after the war was over, in Southwest Missouri alone, 2,500 Confederate soldiers were murdered. That was just in Southwest. And that was after the war was over. Now, when we think about allegiance, you've got to understand there's a natural allegiance and there's an express allegiance. There's an allegiance that we owe naturally to our country. But the difference between a natural allegiance and express allegiance is you give that express allegiance by personally taking that oath, I pledge allegiance. And by the way, there's a difference between the allegiance that you owe to your country and the allegiance that you owe to your government. It would be wonderful if they could be one and the same. But when the government becomes unlawful and unconstitutional and seeks to destroy the country, our allegiance is first and foremost to our country. John Locke, in his second treatise on government, chapter 19, paragraph 222, says this: whenever the legislators endeavor to take away and destroy the property of the people, or to reduce them to slavery under arbitrary power, they put themselves in a state of war with the people, who are thereupon absolved from any further obedience. And by the way, just to show you the difference between time 1918 and 2006. In 1918, it was President Theodore Roosevelt who said this. Listen carefully. President Theodore Roosevelt who said, to announce that there must be no criticism of the presidents, or that we stand by the president right or wrong, is not only unpatriotic and servile, but is morally treasonable to the American public. Yeah. Yeah. What was he saying? You don't owe your allegiance to a government, you owe your allegiance to your country. My book on Romans 13, the whole second chapter deals with the covenantal nature of government, and I explain that very clearly. But you go on and say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. Well, what is the flag? Well, you say the flag is a symbol, but it's a symbol of what? What does it symbolize? Another legitimate question is this: has the symbolization changed? Now, the word flag does not occur in our Bible. But the word standard, banner, and ensign do. In fact, the Bible says concerning God that He's given a banner to us who fears His name. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is referred to then as a standard in Isaiah 59. But we say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States. Now, before I get with the flag, let me ask you this question. Which United States are you pledging allegiance to? Are you pledging allegiance to the original, organic United States that was formed under the Articles of Confederation and the Constitution? Or are you swearing allegiance then to the incorporated, centralized bureaucracy that occupies Washington, D.C. today? There is a difference. You see, prior to the War of Northern Aggression, the United States were referred to as these United States. After the war, it was referred to as the United States. So I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States. Well, let's ask the question. What are you pledging allegiance to when you pledge allegiance to the flag? Can a symbol change its meaning? And the answer is yes. You may have the symbol, but the meaning or the principles of that symbol may change. Let me give you an illustration. Pastor Isaac Handy spent 15 months in a federal prison in New Jersey for making a statement concerning the flag. Pastor Handy was from the South, but he married a young woman from New Jersey. And her parents were Southern sympathizers. And so he went back to New Jersey on a visit. And of course, when Reverend Gaylord of the Port Penn Church heard that this Southern pastor was in town, of course, he invited him to preach in his church. And before he got to preach in his church, of course, Reverend Gaylord came over to the family home there, and Isaac Handy was there, and of course they were talking about the issue, the war that was going on, and the flag was brought up. And Pastor Handy said that he could no longer venerate the flag because it had changed its meanings. And of course Reverend Gaylord then forced him into clarifying himself, and here is what Pastor Handy said. Listen carefully. Concerning the United States flag, he said, "I venerated that flag too, sir, when it represented the Constitution and proclaimed equal rights, protecting alike the North and the South. But that, sir, is no longer the flag of the Union. It is not the old flag. The symbols are the same, but the principles are changed. What is a flag irrespective of principles? It is simply a painted rag. That flag once represented high and noble principles. I venerated those principles. I love the old ensign because of the principles. But what mean those stars and stripes today? Not certainly what they once meant. Now when I look upon a United States flag, I think I see written upon its broad folds abolition, coercion, downtrodden constitution, oppression, tyranny. Those are not my principles, sir, and I have no respect for any flag representing such enormities." Pastor Gaylord testified against Pastor Handy's disloyalty. He was arrested July the 20th, 1863, and served 15 months in prison for expressing his position concerning the flag. You see, folks, symbols may remain the same, but the principles change. You know, most of us never even really known what our flag meant. If I were to ask you, what does the flag mean? You couldn't tell me. But I'll tell you what George Washington said. Here are his words. President George Washington said concerning our flag, "We take the stars from heaven, the red from our mother country, separating it by white stripes, thus showing that we have separated from her, and the white stripes shall go down in posterity, representing liberty." So literally what George Washington is saying is the American flag represents liberty from England under God. The flag did not represent, in this country, a sovereign government that just took the place of George III of England. It represented liberty and freedom. Now, we say, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands." Do you remember when Ben Franklin stepped out of the Constitutional Convention, someone asked him, "What kind of government have you given us?" And his reply was, "A republic, if you can keep it." Now there's a difference between the republic that our founding fathers gave us and the republic that motivated and inspired Francis Bellamy to write the pledge. Because that republic which inspired him to write the pledge was the French Republic that had been achieved through the French Revolution and had absolutely nothing in common and nothing to do with the American Republic. In fact, the United States Constitution, Article 4, Section 4, Paragraph 1 says this: "The United States shall guarantee to every state in this Union a republican form of government." Isn't that amazing? Do you realize you are guaranteed in the United States Constitution a republican form of government? You go to your dictionary and look up the word republic, and you will find usually this definition, republic. It is a government of elected representatives. That is deliberately deceitful. A republic, in a governmental sense, is a government in which the sovereignty is a sovereignly held authority is held and granted by the people and given to the government, and the government then rules according to law. Do you not remember that the Declaration of Independence states that the purpose of government is to protect the rights of the people? And the government derives its just powers from the consent of the governed. The first element in a republican form of government is that the power is derived from the people. And the second element is that the government itself operates within and under the control of law. In other words, a republic. In a republic, the people are the masters and the government is subordinate. The Constitution is a grant of authority from we the people to form a government. The government thus authorized is a limited government operating on authority granted from we the people. In every sense, it meets the earlier historical definition of republic. The Constitution then is a grant of authority for the government from ourselves to rule according the way we have consented for them to rule. The Constitution is the law of the people for the control of the government. There's a vast difference between a republic and a democracy. Let me give you this. James Madison in the Federalist Paper number 10 said this. You know, by the way, our politicians do not know that we live in a republic. They always call it a democracy. Well, you know that our republic has been destroyed, but here is what James Madison wrote. Hence it is that such democracies have ever been spectacles of turbulence and contention, have ever been found incompatible with personal security or the rights of property, and have in general been as short in their lives as they have been as violent in their deaths. Our founding fathers never created a democracy. Listen to what the United States Army Training Manual of 1928 says. Democracy, a noun, a government of the masses, authority derived through mass meetings or any form of direct expression, results in mobocracy. Attitude toward property is communistic, negating property rights. Attitude toward law is that the will of the majority shall regulate, whether it be based upon deliberation or governed by passion, prejudice, impulse, without restraint or regard to consequences, result in demagogism, license, agitation, discontent, and anarchy. That was the United States Army Manual, 1928. And all of a sudden now, all of our politicians talk about our great democracy. Our founding fathers were familiar with a democracy. They were familiar with an autocracy. They were familiar with a plutocracy. And they did not form that. They formed a constitutional republic. We could go further and say that when the Constitution guarantees a republican form of government to each state, that each state of that union has a political sovereignty as a republic, because the United States is supposed to be an association of small republics. The Republic of California, the Republic of Ray, or the Republic of Georgia. When Robert E. Lee refused command of the Union Army and resigned his commission in 1861... he told the commanding general of the Union Army, General Winfield Scott, that he was resigning his commission because, these are Lee's words, he could not raise his sword against his country. His country was Virginia. His state was Virginia. His republic was Virginia. And the federal government was set up to mirror that and not to destroy it. Now, My time's about running out, but I want to give you just one other thing, and then I'll just go to the applications. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, one nation. The truth is, we do not understand terms the way our forefathers did. Brother McCurry taught me a long time ago, and yes, I did learn a lot from Brother McCurry. I have to acknowledge that. He always said, define your terms. Define your words. When I use the word nation, what do you think of? Let me give you, very quickly, Black's Law Dictionary definition of the word nation. In fact, there are two definitions that are given by Black's or Bouvier's under the word nation. When you're pledging allegiance to one nation, here is what the first definition says. Nation, a people or an aggregation of men existing in the form of an organized jural society, usually inhabiting a distinct portion of the earth, speaking the same language, using the same customs, possessing historic continuity and distinguished from other like groups by their racial origin and characteristics, and generally, but not necessarily, living under the same government and sovereignty. I have no problem with that definition. That definition is actually what we had when this country first began. But listen to the second definition. Same word nation. In American constitutional law, the word state is now applied to the several members of the American Union, while the word nation is applied to the whole body of people embraced within the jurisdiction of the federal government. So what are you pledging when you say one nation? Are you talking about a people existing in the form of an organized jural society and having a distinct portion of the earth, speaking the same language, having the same culture, having the same custom, having the same faith? Or are you talking about a people who are under the jurisdiction of the federal government? My, how times have changed. Originally, we the people in the states were the masters and the federal government was the servant. Now they're the master and we're the servants. Let me ask you one question. Is it right to pledge allegiance to a usurped and stolen authority? Certainly we should be loyal to our country. We should be loyal to our people and our way of life, but not to a usurped authority that denies everything that the country as a whole stands for. And by the way, when we say one nation under God, you remember I told you that phrase was not even put in the pledge until 1954. And if you were to ask the descendants of Francis Bellamy whether or not he wanted under God in there or not, Scott Bellamy, his grandson, says, of course not. He did not want that there. And all the grandchildren agreed that it should be taken out. And when you get to John Bear's book and his questions and answers, he tells us that that Francis Bellamy would probably agree with the Newdow decision the Ninth Circuit made when it says the pledge was unconstitutional because it had the word under God. And here's what John Bear wrote, and he's the foremost authority on Francis Bear and the pledge. He says this: Francis Bellamy was probably a Christian deist. I don't know how you can put those two words together. That's saying like a sober drunk. I mean, you know, contradictory. He did not believe in the virgin birth, the resurrection, or the ascension of Jesus. He stopped attending church after his retirement in Florida. One nation under God, indivisible. Oh, I wish I had time just to preach on indivisible. Do you realize that's what the whole war was about, a part of it? About, can we secede? Can we withdraw? And yes, every state understood that you could withdraw. There were northern states that tried to secede and would have seceded well before the South ever did. And by the way, if you go back to the original documents, for instance, like New York and Virginia and New Jersey and some of these others, they reserved the right to withdraw from this accession to the Constitution if it ever became tyrannical. So when someone says indivisible, he is denying history. He is denying the plain facts of the matter that, yes, every state did indeed have the right originally to withdraw from the Union. In fact, when the Constitution was accepted, only 11 of the 13 states ratified it immediately. Rhode Island and North Carolina did not ratify the Constitution for nearly a year later. And no war was made upon them to save the Union. No, they just waited. And by the way, what the majority of the states did was not binding on the other states. Each state had to accede to the Constitution. And each state had the right to secede as well. Now, let me just very quickly make some applications because my time is gone anyhow. But do you understand? When I said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, when you begin to say, my liege, my lord, you are acknowledging another god. You are acknowledging a different god. The founding fathers of this country understood that this was to be a Christian republic based upon the Word of God, and everything was to be based upon as it was revealed in that Word. And now we're faced with this same issue again. Shall we obey God or shall we obey government? What did Peter say in Acts 5 verse 29? We ought to obey God rather than man. God still comes first, even in a time of tyranny and oppression and wickedness. We still must obey God. And we have forgotten the fact that government can be God just like anything else, a false god. Yeah. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I want to close with this. Ray Bolts wrote it. I'm sure you've heard it. He said, I have heard how Christians long ago were brought before a tyrant's throne, and they were told that he would spare their lives if they would renounce the name of Christ. But one by one they chose to die. The Son of God they would not deny. Like a great angelic choir sings, I can almost hear their voices ring. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. With all my strength, with all I am, I will seek to honor His commands. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. Now the years have come and the years have gone, but the cause of Jesus still goes on. And now our time has come to count the cost, to reject the world, embrace the cross, and one by one let us live our lives for the one who died to give us life till the trumpet sounds on that final day. Let us proudly stand and boldly say, I pledge allegiance to the Lamb with all my strength and with all I am. I will seek to honor His commands. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb of God who bore my pain, who took my place, who wore my shame. I will seek to honor His commands. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. If we give all of our allegiance to Jesus Christ, folks, it will not be misplaced. And if we give it all to Christ, there's none left for a socialistic utopian government. Father, help us in the name of Jesus Christ to speak the truth and embrace the truth and stand for righteousness regardless of the cost. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
So, I've got to preach twice today, so please keep me in prayer. Ezekiel chapter 45, if you'll just look at verse 9. Ezekiel 45, verse 9. Certainly I will not be expounding this verse, but it certainly is going to set the stage for what I want to say. Ezekiel 45 in verse 9, the Word of God says, Thus saith the Lord God, Let it suffice you, O princes of Israel, remove violence and spoil, and execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God. But note what God commands the princes to do, to execute judgment and justice. Justice is important. In fact, justice is one of the main functions of civil government. Romans chapter 13 teaches that civil government basically has a twofold responsibility. One is to protect the righteous, and the other is to punish the wicked. So simply stated, we could say that the civil government was instituted by God to provide justice. In fact, judges are specially commanded by God in Psalm 82 and verse 3 to defend the poor and the fatherless, to do justice to the afflicted and needy. So we understand then that God is a God of justice. In fact, we're told in Psalm 89 in verse 14 that justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. It may surprise you to learn that God prefers justice to sacrifice. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 21 in verse 3, to do judgment and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So we understand then that God ordained the civil government as an instrument of justice. So the question has to be asked, what happens when civil government fails in its responsibility and it allows injustice to prevail? Such a condition is spoken of in Isaiah 59 in verse 14. Let me read it, where the scripture says, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So the Bible then speaks about a time where judgment is turned away backwards, justice stands afar off, it is not executed, truth is fallen into the street. So what happens then when times like this arise, when civil government fails to exercise its responsibility? Well, the answer is that invariably, that God will sovereignly raise up someone to administer his justice. And such a one will be uniquely qualified to do so, not only because of the call of God upon his life, but also because usually he and his family have been the recipients of repeated injustices. Before one begins to say, now wait a minute, Pastor, that is nothing more than pure vigilanteism. Well, let me give you a perspective on vigilanteism that you may not have ever considered. Vigilanteism is a word that has been misused and misunderstood. The term originally did not refer to an individual, quote-unquote, taking the law into his own hands. The term vigilanteism refers to the creation and enforcement of law by organized extra-legal groups in the supposed absence of adequate law enforcement. So I could say that the word vigilanteism then has a good connotation and maybe a bad connotation as well. But vigilanteism, as you and I know it and understand it, actually began in South Carolina in 1767 when the backcountry people suffered frequent and severe trepidations by outlaws. There were no law enforcement officers around. There was no justice anywhere. So the people then organized themselves to effect justice the best they could. The word vigilanteism comes from the word vigilant or vigilance. Black's Law Dictionary defines vigilance thusly: watchfulness, precaution, a proper degree of activity and promptness in pursuing one's rights or guarding them from infraction or making and discovering opportunities for the enforcement of one's lawful claims and demands. So technically and legally, then, all vigilantes are doing is protecting themselves and guarding and enforcing their lawful claims in the absence of a power that will not do it. It's kind of like Jan Brewer said to Obama, do your job. You know, what in the world is Arizona going to do if the federal government will not protect the borders? Well, obviously, they have the right to protect themselves. So when the state will not give forth justice, then invariably, there's going to be individuals or groups that will arise that will indeed do justice. I suppose, according to Black's Law Dictionary, you could classify men like Ehud and Jephthah and Gideon as vigilantes. It is true that they were called of God, yet they acted individually, and in some instances collectively. Yet these men were not elected to an office by popular opinion. No, God just simply called them to that work. And the very call of God was demonstrated in their lives by their godliness, by their obedience, and by their successes. You have to remember that in 1774, King George III sent his royal governors to the colonies. And, of course, the royal governors were going to seek to enforce everything that George III said. And so what did the colonies do? They rejected and they refused the royal governors, and they elected and chose their own. And instead of following the royal governors, they followed their own governors. Now, there were many men that God has raised up through the years to execute justice. One such man is John S. Henson. He's also known as Jack Henson or Captain Jack. He certainly was around during the War of Northern Aggression. Jack Henson became a sniper, and he kept the federal soldiers in absolute terror. He was hunted and tracked and sought after, but he was never captured. You must remember that the primary goal of a sniper or a guerrilla is to harass, to ambush, to hit and run, and destroy all of the enemy's transports and materials as he possibly can, and I might add, to do all that without getting caught or killed. Individual snipers and bands of guerrillas often cut telegraph lines, tore up railroad tracks, burned bridges, destroyed Union property, and when repair parties were sent out to fix those problems, the snipers were waiting in ambush, naturally, and seldom did the Yankees ever see such an enemy. When confronted with large numbers of Union soldiers, the snipers or the guerrillas would just simply fade into the forest and disappear. Now, Jack Henson became a guerrilla fighter who, for the most part, acted and operated alone. He moved like a ghost in the forest. Such guerrillas were called bushwhackers. Now, many of these individuals were real soldiers, not Jack Henson, but many of the Confederates. In fact, all of the partisan rangers were called bushwhackers. And you've got to understand that when a man was labeled a bushwhacker, if he was captured by the Union forces, he was not treated as a regular prisoner of war. If a man was labeled a bushwhacker, he was supposed to be either hanged or shot on sight. Let me just show you the mentality of the Union Army against such snipers and guerrillas. Brigadier General Clinton B. Fisk sent orders to Lieutenant Colonel Daniel M. Draper on April the 18th, 1864, with these words. He said, "Try the bushwhacker by drumhead court-martial tonight, and let every soldier in Macon shoot him if guilty, as he doubtless is." And then he closes with these words, "Do not allow in the future any such prisoners to be brought in." In other words, kill them on the spot. The same day, General Fisk telegraphed another subordinate that had not understood the policy, and he said, "Tell the party who have the bushwhacker at Honeywell that I want no such prisoners. You're correct. Let that be the rule from henceforth." General Rosecrans, another Union general, said this, "To kill any bushwhacker you can find engaged in his hellish work." And then General Fisk again wrote to Major Samuel A. Garth, and he said this, "We must, during the winter and the spring, kill these disturbers of the peace. And in your sub-district, I trust the work will begin at once and continue until the last imp expires. Hesitate not to burn down every house where it can be demonstrated that the occupants harbor and conceal the murdering fiends, and destroy everything on the premises. Deal summarily with the parties who harbor and conceal. They are equally guilty, and the bushwhacker and must share his fate." Now, you've got to understand that many times these so-called snipers or bushwhackers were indeed regular Confederate soldiers. And you're going to understand why there were so many of them momentarily. General Sherman, whom I hesitate to even mention his name, he was the Union general that created a 60-mile wide swath, 300-mile long through Georgia and South Carolina, burning, pillaging, raping, killing as he went. But General Sherman, and by the way, General Sheridan, were the two men who came up with the saying that the only good Indian is a dead Indian, because after the War of Northern Aggression, they were sent out west basically to kill the Indians. But Sherman gave his advice concerning the snipers who hindered Yankee River traffic. He said this. He wrote to General John Logan on December the 1863, and he said, here is how he would handle snipers and sharpshooters. He said, "For every bullet shot at a steamboat, I would shoot 1,000 30-pound parrots at his rifle cannon shells, even into helpless towns." So for every bullet shot, he would shoot 1,000 rifle cannon shells even into helpless towns. Jack Henson would indeed become a nightmare for Yankee transports, gunships, and boats carrying Yankee supplies and troops. Moreover, he would become an avenging angel who would deal out 50 caliber justice. Snipers and sharpshooters were so effective that by October 1862, Rear Admiral David Dixon Porter issued orders that boats, listen carefully, never tie up to banks, to keep deck guns loaded and trained on the banks, and to keep small arms loaded and ready to repel boarders. His orders were that if they were sniped at or attacked from the banks, that they were to shell and destroy houses near the sniping or any attack from the banks, and they were to do it with spirit, regardless of the casualties among innocent civilians. He said, and I'm quoting, "If innocent civilians were hurt or killed, it was their own fault." Well, you see the mentality. And Jack Henson, although he was a Confederate sniper, was not a Confederate soldier. In fact, when the war began, Jack Henson was too old to be a soldier. He was 57. That ought to encourage some of us older men. We might not can run and fight, but maybe we can still shoot anyhow. Moreover, Jack Henson was not only too old to become a soldier, he endeavored at the beginning to hold a position of neutrality, because Jack Henson was friends with Union Yankee General Ulysses S. Grant, as well as friends with a number of Confederate generals. In fact, Jack Henson saw the fall of Fort Donelson and had firsthand knowledge of that situation. In fact, it was a year later that Jack Henson was called upon to testify against the ineptitude of Confederate generals Pillows and Floyd in that fiasco. Later on, Jack Henson also worked as a scout for General Nathan Bedford Forrest. But Jack and his wife Elizabeth had 12 children, only 5 of which survived their parents. Jack was a very successful farmer, real estate developer, and land developer, and overall, he was a very sharp businessman. He may not have been exceedingly wealthy, but he was not poor by any stretch of the imagination. His home was known as Bubbling Springs because of the numerous springs on his property. Now, Jack did have a number of slaves. His family included the White Hensons and the Black Hensons. You've got to remember, in those days, the slaves usually took the names of their owners. So there were the White Hensons, there's the Black Hensons. In the summer of 1862, Jack understood that his black family would have better opportunity of survival if they were free. So he freed all of his slaves, and he asked them to please stay on and help him, and that he'd be more than willing to pay them for their labor. He took exceptional care of his slaves even previously, and to show how much the Black Hensons loved the White Hensons, not one slave left. Every one of them stayed on. Also, to demonstrate the wealth that Jack Henson possessed, when he gave all of his black slaves their freedom, back in those days, he gave them a gift worth well over $50,000. I might add that the Black Hensons not only stayed with the White Hensons, not just for work, but they stayed with them through every ordeal that the family went through. And later on, I'll tell you about it, when the Yankees came to check on them, so to speak, and the White Hensons, hid all their weapons, and so did the Black Hensons, because all of Jack's slaves were armed. Now, 2 of Jack's sons, George and John, were arrested at the fall of Fort Donelson. They were young men, they were not soldiers, but they were arrested as spies. And they were sent to a federal prison for about a month before they were released, until it was understood that, look, there was a mistake made. These boys just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. They were not spies, and they were certainly not soldiers. But atrocities were being committed by the Union Army as a matter of policy. Now you're going to see why there's going to be so many snipers and bushwhackers that are arising. General Sherman's subordinate, Major General Stephen G. Burbidge, practiced what he called a form of retaliation known as atonement. Whenever any Yankee soldier or Union sympathizer was killed, then Burbidge would take four Confederate soldiers out of prison and have them publicly shot. It didn't matter that these men had nothing to do with the murder. Didn't matter that they were nowhere near when the murder took place. They just had them killed. They were totally innocent. A Yankee Colonel Fielding Hurst, in July of 1863, captured six Confederate soldiers. Now, you've got to remember, a Confederate soldier in Confederate uniform was to be treated as a prisoner of war. But Colonel Fielding had them march along the road, and at each mile, he would shoot a Confederate soldier, bury him in the ground up to his head, and left them as mile markers for 6 miles. It is hard for you and I to imagine the horrendous atrocities that were committed by the Union Army and the Yankee soldiers. One of the most common techniques at that time was referred to as putting one's feet to the fire. Now, we use that expression today. We say, hold his feet to the fire. We don't understand how that really came about, but it was an exquisite method of torture to try to get a Southerner to tell where the family jewels were hidden or where the money was hidden. In 1863, an elderly, prominent man, Jack Gray, who was not only a farmer but a preacher, and listen carefully, he had not only served in the State Assembly of Tennessee, he also was a framer of the Tennessee Constitution, and he also fought with Andrew Jackson at the Battle of New Orleans. When the Yankee soldiers came to him and demanded his money, he told them that he had none. And so they did to him what was known as stretching the neck. They would put the noose around his neck and pull him up over a limb until he would almost choke to death, and then they would drop him. And they did this 3 times. Trying to get him to tell where his money was, and he kept telling them that he had no money. Finally, they tied him to a board, built a fire under his feet, and roasted his feet until the flesh fell off. Still, there was no money. Finally, the Yankee soldiers left him in extreme agony. Although badly crippled, the man still did indeed survive the torture. Indiscriminate looting and killing was everywhere in the county and neighboring counties as well where the Hensons lived. For a while, it seemed as if Henson's friendship with General Grant would give him some safety and some security. However, tragedy was about to hit that family and hit it very hard. Jack's oldest son, William, was a Confederate soldier, but he was fighting in Virginia and not in Tennessee. George, his 22-year-old son, had not joined the army. Neither had John, his 17-year-old son. So one morning, George and John decided to go deer hunting, as they normally did. And they went to one of their favorite hunting spots. They were not there long. They were waiting. And all of a sudden, they heard swords clanking and horses neighing, and they knew that a Yankee cavalry was approaching them. It happened to be the 5th Iowa Cavalry. Now, the boys could have disappeared into the forest, but they were not soldiers. They were not spies. They had no reason to hide. All they were doing was deer hunting. And so when the lieutenant came along and saw them, he immediately halted his patrol, pointed his carbine at them, and then all the other soldiers did exactly the same. And he had been out looking for bushwhackers, and he thought, well, at least now I've caught two. I've caught them red-handed. I've caught them with their weapons in their hands. Well, the boys were placed under arrest, and they were very quickly disarmed. They were led along the Dover Road, and thinking, as before, this is all a big misunderstanding. They're going to understand that we're not soldiers, we're not bushwhackers, we're not spies. We were just out deer hunting. And these young boys expected to be freed before the day was over. But there was not going to be a happy ending to this confrontation. They would never return home, and they would never see another sunrise. The boys protested their innocence, but to absolutely no avail. The Union soldiers raised their carbines and murdered two innocent boys. Now, the murder was bad enough. But what happened next was absolutely unforgivable. The lieutenant raised his heavy saber, and then he severed the heads of those young boys from their bodies. The bodies were then taken to Dover and dragged by horses around the town square to be further mutilated by the Yankee soldiers and to be gazed upon by the citizens. The citizens had seen many savage murders, but this one was so awful and so unforgivable, they just simply could not stand or understand what had happened. And especially they recognized the bodies of these boys, and they knew that these were the Henson boys, and they were the sons of a leading man of the city, a man of peace, and also a friend of General Grant. Dr. J.W. Smith, a local physician, when he saw what had happened, rode out to the Henson farm to prepare the family and to inform them for the monstrous news. Thankfully, he arrived a good while before the soldiers did. Now, let me tell you how simple the problem was. Because of Union orders, if a son was a bushwhacker or classified as a bushwhacker, that meant the family was automatically guilty. And the orders given was this: you not only kill the bushwhacker, you kill the bushwhacker's family. You burn them out as well. In other words, Dr. Smith realized that here, these soldiers are going to go out now and murder a totally innocent family. Colonel Lowe had demanded that his Union soldiers have no mercy upon any bushwhacker, upon their families, or even their neighbors. Now, it was Dr. Smith who helped Jack and his family hide their weapons and helped the Black Hensons hide their weapons as well. And the servants were instructed not to say anything about weapons whatsoever. Now, just as the shock of the loss of his two sons was beginning to sink in, the soldiers arrived. The lieutenant dismounted with his revolver drawn and leveled the pistol right between Jack's eyes. Another soldier carried a blood-soaked sack, and with a leering grin, he reached in and pulled out the two severed heads of Jack's sons and crammed them down on the gatepost. Jack was staggered with what he witnessed. He was in shock. Dr. Smith intervened for Jack and explained Jack's reputation throughout the area, including his friendship with General Grant. Dr. Smith also pointed out that Jack was not a criminal. His family was not a criminal. But the house was thoroughly searched for weapons. The cabinets were turned over. The dishes spilled out. The mattresses turned over. Trunks were emptied. The house was literally ransacked and left a mess. And finally, when they found no weapons, they departed, leaving behind a ransacked house and a grieving family. And Jack was filled with rage and grief at the same time. He was shocked. He was stunned. He was unable to think for a moment. But shortly, he would figure out exactly what he was going to do. The bodies of his two sons were retrieved and then, along with their heads, given a proper burial. Jack was a deliberate man. He always thought things through before he acted, and now a plan was forming in his mind. He determined that he would make the Yankees understand the law of sowing and reaping. In order to do so, he needed a rifle. Not the smoothbore type that he possessed, but a special rifle. One with a rifle barrel that could shoot accurately for long distances. It also needed to be a heavy caliber so that if it hit a man above the legs, it would always be a fatal blow. So Jack knew exactly what he would do. He would have such a rifle especially made for himself. It would be a rifled octagonal barrel that would shoot the latest pointed nose mini balls for greater accuracy. In fact, he wanted a weapon that would shoot out to and over 1,000 yards accurately and effectively. It would take time to have this weapon built. But it would also take time for Jack to gather all the supplies that he needed, the bullets, the percussion caps, all the other supplies. But you've got to remember, since Jack was a real estate investor and a land developer, and he usually traveled, then his travels then would kind of hide his taking in all of these supplies, and he could get them at different places around the neighborhood and the country. Once Jack put his plan into action, he knew that he would be a hunted man. I can assure you of this. Although Jack Henson knew that once he put his plan into action, he would be a hunting man, he probably never realized exactly how hunted he would be. Before the war was over, the Union would have at least 2 cavalry regiments, 7 infantry regiments, and a specially equipped amphibious task force of sailors and marine, both infantry and mounted, searching for Jack. Jack Henson and his custom-made rifle would kill over 100 of Grant's Army and Navy. When Jack received his rifle, the stock was from the very best maple wood available at the time. The octagonal barrel was 41 inches long. It was 1.5 inches thick, and it weighed 18 pounds. It would be too heavy to be shot offhand, so he'd have to use a rest, a tree, or the ground, or something to rest the weapon on. Jack, when he got the rifle, practiced with that rifle to the point that he knew exactly what that rifle would do and could do practically under every situation. He was a smart man because after he got everything lined up, in order to throw suspicion from himself and from his family, he went down to the local fort and voluntarily took the oath of loyalty. He went on such a day that no one would be there but himself. And he knew that he would be violating that oath. But yet he figured that at least it might be a little safe measure for his family. At this point, Jack was really not at war with the federal government. He was just at war with the men who had murdered his sons. And Jack was a thoroughly reasonable man. What he was about to undertake was not an act of passion, nor a hasty emotional response. No, because Jack had a very well thought out plan, and he intended to bring those murderers to justice. Since he was in the neighborhood, he knew all the patrols, their routes, where they would go out from the fort, when they would come back into the fort. And so he went out and observed each patrol, and finally he found the lieutenant. He saw him going out on patrol. He knew exactly where he'd be coming back in. And so Jack then went to the place that would give him the most opportune shot and the best cover. He then carefully measured out 100 grains of powder, poured it in the barrel, pushed the mini ball into place. With a ramrod, he then put a cap on the nipple and eased it down into place. Now all he had to do was just simply wait. He was in a position that he could not be seen and that his getaway would be covered by all the foliage that were surrounding him. Finally, the patrol came back. Jack cocked the hammer, used the set trigger, and took a fine sight picture. And as the providence of God would have it, just as Jack was pressing the trigger, the lieutenant turned and looked at Jack right in the face. And just as he did, a 50 caliber mini ball hit the lieutenant right through the throat, and the lieutenant was dead instantly. He was knocked from his horse. The other soldiers then very quickly dismounted and began to seek for cover and to try to discern where the shot came from, but Jack was already gone. And Jack had another son, Robert, who also fought for the good. Confederacy. And he was the captain of a group known as Henson's Guerrillas or Henson's Raiders. So now Jack's having a little difficult time trying to convince the Yankees that he's a harmless old man. But again, Jack knew what he was up against. And so he was out again scouting. And again, he heard the neighing horses and the clanking swords. And he got into a position where he could observe. And sure enough, there he saw it. He saw that same leering, smirking face of that Union soldier who smilingly and wickedly took the heads of his son and crammed them down on the gatepost. Again, Jack knew the way they were going to return. And Jack would have a surprise for that Yankee soldier. He hid behind a moss-covered log and marked his kill zone. He had already planned his escape route. And as the patrol approached, Jack adjusted his sight picture, mashed the set trigger, and waited. The moment came. The bullet smashed through the man's chest, and he was knocked from his horse. And his foot caught in the stirrup, and the horse bolted and ran for a short distance, which gave confusion and chaos to the situation, while the other men were either trying to help that soldier or dismount and find cover. And by the time they dismounted and found cover, Jack was well gone. So Jack had to ask himself this question. Is it finished? Is it over? I mean, he had gotten the men that had murdered his sons, yet somehow he knew that it was not over. And events were going to prove that Jack was right. In fact, events would heat up not only for the Henson family, but for all the pro-Confederate and pro-Southern families in that area. You see, Union General George H. Thomas advocated depopulating the area of all people who were pro-Confederate. He wrote, here are his orders, he said this, "This report exhibits a state of affairs by no means peculiar to Tennessee. The state of Kentucky is in the same condition. The conciliatory has failed, and however much as we may regret the necessity, we shall be compelled to send disloyal people of all ages and sects to the South or beyond our lines." So like the state of Missouri now, the Yankees were just going to depopulate the area and force every Southern family, every pro-Confederate family out of their homes, out of the state. The Union officer in charge of the area where Jack lived determined to do something concerning the guerrillas, and he wanted to exterminate the rascals and burn them out. He also planned to burn out everyone whom he thought supported or helped or identified with the guerrillas. Proof was not necessary. Suspicion would suffice. Many of you have heard of Lieutenant General Lewis B. Puller, United States Marine Corps, better known as Chesty Puller, the most decorated Marine in history. Chesty Puller told of his widowed grandmother's death at the hands of the Union soldiers. Her home was burned to the ground while she was left standing in the snow and forced to walk 10 miles through the snow to find shelter, an ordeal from which she ultimately died. Why did they burn her out? The answer is, the Union soldiers found her dead husband's spurs hanging on the wall, and she was declared guilty of possessing war supplies, and they burned her to the ground. The Yanks also came to get the Henson family and to burn them out, but thankfully winter had set in, and it was cold, it was ice and snow, the roads were muddy and slick, and it slowed the soldiers down. Word quickly reached the Hensons that they were next in line. As much food, supplies, and money and weapons could be hidden were hidden. The family, the mother and the children, were very quickly put into a sled covered with hay and given all the provisions that they could possibly take with them. Several of the black servants accompanied Mrs. Henson and the children, and they were charged with their safety, and they declared that they would give their lives before they would allow anything to happen to Mrs. Henson and the children. And Jack followed them about a mile just to make sure that they would safely get away. And by the way, those black servants did indeed successfully get Mrs. Henson and the children to safety. Before they left, Jack, of course, had prayer with them, asked the Lord's protection, gave them to the Lord, and asked for wisdom and direction for his life as well. And so when the Yanks finally got to Bubbling Springs, the Henson home, they were infuriated that they had missed their target. So the home was put to the flame. One black lady who was the house servant there begged them not to burn the home, but they were determined. And she and a few others got a few things out. They were going to burn the barn. They were going to burn all the homes of the black servants. And finally, this lady, very, very bold, said, if you burn our homes and if you burn the barn, the only place we can go is to the fort where you are. You will have to feed us. You will have to take care of us. And they already had a lot of black people up there, and they didn't want that. And so they allowed the barn to stay, and they allowed all the black homes to stay. And so very obviously, the servants were well pleased at that. But Jack had not only committed his family to the Lord, but now he knew that his mission was not over. And so Jack then, in the dead of winter, had to leave and find a place for himself. And he did indeed find it. He found a cave high above the river overlooking a chute where the boats moved very rapidly down the river, but very ever so slowly coming up the river. And Jack knew that that would be a target-rich environment. He would find plenty of targets along the river, and oftentimes he shot at 600 yards and greater, so that those whom he shot and those who were with the ones that he shot never saw the smoke from that 50 caliber rifle. Jack made it a point to always to target officers and the captain of the boat first. On one occasion, as one transport entered the chute, Jack first shot the naval officer in command of the troops on board. Then he shot another naval officer. Then he shot a third naval officer. By this time, they were in chaos and confusion, and some of the soldiers were shooting very wildly at the bank, just into bushes, into trees, but nowhere near where Jack Henson was. Jack then very coolly laid down another naval officer. Soon the deck is covered with blood, and the soldiers were having a difficult time even standing or kneeling because everything was so slick. Jack continued to lay down officer after officer and soldier after soldier until all of a sudden a very unusual thing happened. The captain of the transport commanded the engines to be cut and a white flag raised. The transport was surrendering. It was the first time in naval history that a transport ship loaded with embarked troops and supplies surrendered to a lone shooter. Naturally, Jack could not accept the surrender. And pretty soon, when no one tried to board the ship, the captain then restarted the engines and very slowly kept going up the river. And Jack, by this time, of course, had a price on his head, a very large price. And the Union Army did not want Jack alive or dead. They wanted him dead. His 50 caliber rifle would hold stamped marks of over 36 officers that he had killed, not counting other men. That was 36 officers. While Jack was scouting for General Nathan Bedford Forrest on the raid to Johnstonville, Tennessee, he was asked about his campaign as a sniper and the growing price on his head by Major Charles W. Anderson. Jack replied, "They murdered my boys, and they may kill me yet, but the marks on my barrel of my gun will show that I'm a long way ahead of the game now, and I'm not done yet." Major Anderson gave this description of Jack Henson. He said, "Henson's clear gray eyes, compressed lips, massive jaws clearly indicated that under no circumstances was he a man to be trifled with or aroused, and under the great bereavement inflicted upon him by the wanton slaughter of his sons, he kept his oath, that is, to kill the enemy until the close of the war." Let me tell you something else that's exciting to know about this man. He was a true man of justice. Because anytime you have a war like this, there's always going to be men that are going to come forth that's going to want to pillage, rape, kill, murder, steal. I mean, you've got to understand, during those days, there was nothing hardly left. I mean, everything that someone had was burned out or stolen or looted. And here bad, wicked men came along, and they would just simply rape and rob and kill and steal. It didn't matter if folks were pro-Southern, pro-Union. They just killed indiscriminately. It was a horrible situation. And Jack Henson knew about it. Pretty soon, one by one, the worst of the murderers, the robbers, the pillagers, the looters begin to disappear. Jack took care of those who were murdering not only pro-Southern, but pro-Union people as well. And he gained the thanks and appreciation of everyone in the neighborhood. I suppose that's where we Southerners get the expression, "He just needed killing." Because when someone needed killing, Jack was around. One quick story will illustrate how good Jack was with his rifle. This is unbelievable, but it's true. He rode into an open field, high sage grass, and he immediately saw two Union soldiers. He quickly laid down his rifle and his equipment in the tall grass and then rode very slowly toward the soldiers, unarmed. They asked him if he knew Jack Henson. He replied, as a matter of fact, yes, he did. They then asked him if he knew where Jack Henson could be found, because there was this huge reward on the head of Jack Henson, and these soldiers wanted it. Jack Henson said, as a matter of fact, he said, "I can tell you where he can be found." And they said, "Where?" And Jack gave them a location and told them how to get there. When the two Union soldiers rode off, Jack very quickly rode back, picked up his rifle, picked up his supplies, and took a shortcut to where he told the soldiers to be. He knew that he would have to be quick. He laid out all of his equipment. He knew he's going to have to be fast. He knew the first soldier, after he shot, the second soldier is going to be trying to shoot him. Jack had practiced shooting and reloading, and he was able to do it with great agility and great speed. Finally, the soldiers came in view. Jack very quickly raised his rifle, shot the first soldier. The second soldier, his horse kind of reared up, and he was reaching for his revolver. And just as he pulled the revolver and started to point it toward Jack, the 50 caliber round hit him in the chest and killed him. Are you listening? Jack's reloading time was 6 seconds. You have to pour the powder down, ram the ball down, cap the nipple, and shoot. And Jack was able to shoot one soldier and within 6 seconds shoot the other soldier. I'm trying to tell you, the man was good. Many of Jack's